But today we'll start our Truth About the Church series. And the main thought today that I want us to have is that the church is a special work of God that is distinct from the nation of Israel. And so we're really talking today about how does this thing called the church have any relationship to this thing called the nation of Israel? Are they the same thing? Are they totally different things? Is there any relationship between them? Why is it important to ask these questions? And so we're going to look at this idea. We're going to look at a lot of different Bible verses and some other things. And so feel free to flip your pages as you need to. We may move rather quickly and take notes. If you have a question, I'm going to do my best to give a chance for Q&A afterwards as well, if I can work that out. So you could kind of treat this like a Bible college lecture a little bit if you want to take that approach. I'll do my best to keep that balance. Let's start today by turning to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We'll pray and jump right in. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And by the way, this is right before the time that Peter said some things that were not from God. He used that low-level wisdom in talking to the Lord, told him not to go to the cross. So we're in that same passage here that we considered this morning. But just back to Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says this: "Thou art Peter," he says to Peter, "and upon this rock," and the phrase "this rock," I believe, refers back to the confession of faith that Peter just pronounced in Jesus as Messiah. So the rock, personally, this is a whole other discussion, but the Catholic Church would tell you that this rock is Peter, that God would build his church upon Peter. I don't think that's totally what's being said here. Grammatically and so forth. Some people would say that that there's some other thing going on here, that he's actually referring to himself, saying, "You are Peter, you're a little stone," which is what the word Peter means, "but upon this rock," and then Jesus points to himself, "I will build my church." And in the context here, I don't know that that's probably the best answer, and there's some debate on that. I think the best way to understand this is to look at the statement that Peter just made. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And I think what Peter is saying, or Jesus is saying here, is that you're Peter, and upon this rock, what you just said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That word "gates" there is the idea of how they understood gates in those days. The gates were the place where all the political discussions, all the economical discussions, all the major trade agreements were made in a city. All those big high-level discussions and council took place at the city gates. For us today, it's at, you know, the Chamber of Commerce or the Legislative Assembly or the State House. But there in those days, it was at the city gates. And in the city gates, that's where counsel would go forward. And what Jesus is saying is that pronouncement of faith in me as Messiah is something that I'm going to build this thing called the church upon. And all the councils, all the commercial and all the political and all the other decisions that hell itself will employ to destroy what I'm going to do will not succeed. It is a remarkable thing that we still have this thing called the church today, right? Think of all the cultural changes that have taken place in the world, all of the persecution that has occurred over the last two centuries, and we are here today. And why are we here today? Because of the profession of Jesus Christ as Messiah. That is something that continues to produce and to produce and to perpetuate and perpetuate. And the church continues to be here today. He says, I will build my church, and all the counsels of hell will not prevail against this thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call you Father today and ask that you would teach us from your word some important doctrine about the church, something that which we are privileged to be a part of. Help us to understand the church better and participate with it better and discern doctrinal error better in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The church is a special work of God that is distinct from the nation of Israel. Number one, the key word for church in the Bible is a Greek word, and I've given you the letters that are the English equivalents for the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word that is used. It occurs 114 times in 111 verses, and so there's a couple of verses where it's used more than once in the verse, but 114 times it is used in the New Testament, three times in the Gospels, and let me say that a different way. The word is only mentioned three times in all four Gospels. In the book of Acts, 23 times, then in the Epistles, 68 times, and then in Revelation, 20 times. I find it interesting that it's only mentioned three times in all of the Gospels. To me, that is just one biblical indication that the church probably is not something that's really going on in the Gospels because it's so hardly mentioned. And then if you look ahead to Revelation, it's mentioned 20 times. Those times largely happen in chapters 2 through 3 for the most part. And then you see hardly any mention of it the rest of the book, though it's not totally obsolete. And that's also interesting when you look at the Revelation letter that indicates to me that the church is probably not a significant or present part of what's happening in so much of the book of Revelation, except for the times where it's heavily emphasized in chapters 2 through 3. Anyway, the church is mentioned largely in Acts and in the epistles, and especially not very much in the Gospels, this word ekklesia. In general, the word ekklesia refers to the gathering of people for some particular purpose. Let's look in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. I'm going to show you one example where the word ekklesia is mentioned. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. See if you can figure out where the word ekklesia in Greek is translated for us in this verse. Acts 19:32, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Well, this is kind of funny. This group doesn't know why they came together, what their purpose was, but they were still in ekklesia. Where's the word ekklesia here? In English. Can you see? It's the word assembly, right? Now, personally, this is just me talking. I would love if in our English translation it actually said assembly every time we saw the word ekklesia. It doesn't, and I think in most cases it's not unhelpful because we see where it's actually referring to the church. But that is what the word means. It means assembly. It means a gathering of people that are kind of assembled together for a purpose. Another way to think of the word assembly is kind of like this. My son got a Lego kit for his birthday from somebody recently here. And when you get a Lego kit, you get a box, you get a whole bunch of pieces, and then you get a little book. Well, actually, you get two books. You get the book that's important, then you get the book that advertises all the other Lego kits. And for some reason, kids love to sit down and drool over that. All the other Lego kits that I could have gotten or could still get. And it kind of lays around the house and it becomes a little wish list, right? That's not the important part here. The important book that you get in that kit is the manual. The manual for how to do what with the pieces? for how to assemble the pieces. And that's what a church is. It's an assembly of pieces, and in this case, it's an assembly of people. It's an assembly of people like a kit that God puts together. And that, and in a basic way, is what the church is. It's an assembly of people that God puts together. And he puts them together, going back to Matthew 16, 18, around that profession of Jesus as the Messiah of God. That's that the main piece, the main base that he puts that assembly together around. That's what it means. Now, here in Acts 19, we have this example of an assembly. This was not a Bible church. This was not a Christian church. What that tells us is that the word ecclesia does not always mean a Christian church. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. This was not a church. This was a large assembly of people that had gathered together in an amphitheater, kind of like a stadium, and they gathered together in Ephesus actually to riot against Paul and his gospel ministry. That's what they were doing. Because of the effects he was having on society, they were rioting here, and that's another story. But they gathered together. And this one example is just one example that when I say that the word ecclesia occurs 23 times in the book of Acts, it doesn't always mean church either. So if you want to count those times, the number is a little bit smaller. And we'll look at a couple of another example later about this point. But when it's talking about a Christian church, the word that's used is ecclesia, though it's used other ways. There is a note, this is a minor point, but this word ecclesia is kind of a combination word. The first part of it would be a preposition or a prefix, a little word that's tacked onto the front of a word to make a bigger word. Ek is the preposition. And ek means out of or out from. That's what it means. And then you have the word kaleo, which means call. I call. And some people will say that the word ecclesia means a called out assembly. And then they will say, logically, that God has called out the assembly, which means we're to be a holy people. Now, God has called us out of the world. We are to be a holy people. But I personally have a hard time drawing all of that, that holiness, out of this word. You say, why? Because the word means an assembly called out for a purpose. But the idea of holiness and separation, to see it in this word as a key feature, you have to see it in this word every other time that it's used. And it's just, the word doesn't mean all of that. As Christians, we can kind of push that into it because of other teachings that we have that the church is to be holy. And all of that I agree with. I just personally, as pastor and as a teacher, I have a hard time making the point based on this word because holiness is not a part of the word here in Acts 19, for instance. And so you have to say, well, it's part of it sometimes and not other. That's hard to do. But we are to be a called out assembly. I just don't think that we get all of that out of this word. The word ecclesia means an assembly of people that God, in this setting, puts together. Isn't it fun to be a part of something that God put together? This was none of our idea, right? We didn't come up with this. Are we here today because when we were born, we decided we wanted to be a part of something like this, and we drew up the plans and we put it together? This was not on your radar. For some of you, it wasn't on your radar for a very long time. You say, wait a minute. I chose to be here. In some cases, I chose to join and become a member of this church. Well, that's very good. But it wasn't your idea. God put and is putting together Faith Baptist Church. And by his grace and by the faithful teaching of the Word of God and the faithful ministry of its members, the gates and all the councils of hell will not turn this thing around. God is putting this church together, and he is going to continue to put it together. He is a master builder. You ever see, going back to the Lego analogy, you ever see some of these master Lego contraptions that are made? If you go to a Lego store downtown, or you go to some other Lego, you know, theme park or something, you see these massive things that are made out of these little Legos, and you say, how did they do that? Or sometimes you look at a Lego kit, and as a kid, I look at new Lego kits, and I see in that kit all the parts that I had when I was a kid, but they weren't a part of that kit, they were part of a different kit. And I look at the new kit, and I say, how did they think of using that Lego piece like that? I never thought of it using it like that. Maybe it was a part on a space guy robot back when I was a kid, but they take the same part and they use it to make a log fire for a camping kit. I never would have thought of that. But God is the master builder. And God takes all kinds of assorted, random, interesting pieces that don't seem to make much sense by themselves. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. All by yourself, you don't make a lot of sense. You're unusual. You're random. But from God's perspective, He designed you. He put you on the conveyor belt. He made you, and He puts you into this church for a reason. See, Lego, they make pieces. They make millions of one kind of piece, and then they put them in all kinds of boxes and sell them to all kinds of people, but they're the same piece. God has never made one piece more than once. He made you, and you are the only thing on the conveyor belt. That production never happened again. He was deliberate, He was choosy, He was very masterful, and He made you. And more than that, He took you, and this is where I'm excited, and He puts you in Faith Baptist Church, or in some cases, Iglesia Bautista de la Fe, or another church out in California. But He made you, He saved you, and He said, this is where I want you. And He put you. You know what I'm excited about? He puts you in this church and not another one. And I'm the only pastor that gets to pastor people like you. There is no other church like that. And when I say there's no other church like Faith Baptist Church, nothing truer could be said. Because the pieces in this kit are unlike any other kit that God has ever made in any other church that God has ever put together. That's the fun part about pastoring. You get to pastor people that no one else gets to pastor. And it's a group of people that are very special from God's perspective. I should also say, you get to put up with me, and I'm something that no other church has to put up with. I'm a very unusual pastor. I'm a very unique pastor. Pastor Martinez is his own kind of pastor. Pastor is at Heimer's. He's his very own kind of pastor. You're not going to get that from me today, whatever he is. I'm different. And when you go back, he's different. Don't compare. Don't compare me, please, against some of the celebrity pastors who have monstrous churches and publish all kinds of books and have masterful websites. And they're unusual. I'm unusual. We're all unusual. And pastors tend to be unusual. All of us tend to be unusual, right? And God says, you know what? This piece sitting here by itself in the conveyor belt just doesn't make a lot of sense. But I made it, and I love it, and I have a purpose for it. And I'm going to plop it in this church. And right now, we have a kit that is not fully assembled. But by God's grace, He's going to keep building this thing called Faith Baptist. By God's grace, He's going to keep building Iglesia Bautista de la Fe. And 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now, they're going to be pretty neat, I think. These churches, what God is doing. So it's an assembly. A church is an assembly that God is putting together. Now, a Greek reader, someone who has a Greek Bible, they might actually have the idea, if they're not carefully thinking, that the church is something that is also in the Old Testament. And the answer to this is no, the church is not in the Old Testament. How many of you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible? Anybody? I used to have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and the reason I don't have it anymore is not doctrinal. It's because when I was in college, I had one, and I set it on the top of my car when I left the church one day, and I was driving back to my dormitory, and I remembered that I had it on top of my car, not at the church, but at the dormitory, and it wasn't on top of my car at the dormitory. So I spent my Sunday afternoon driving slowly along 76th Street, and slowly along Silver Spring and Hampton, trying to find, and you don't have to sign all those street names, trying to find my Bible, and I never found it. So I love the cross-reference system in that Bible. It was very good. And if you have it, you have an excellent cross-referencing system. The one little problem I have with the Thompson Chain Reference Bible is that Mr. Thompson saw the church in the Old Testament where it doesn't exist. And so you might be reading through the book of Psalms, and there might be a little heading that he put in there, the church in captivity in the wilderness, or the praises of the church in the wilderness, or these kind of things. Why does he say that? Let me give you a little bit of a background. There was a period of time between the Old Testament. What's the last book of the Old Testament? This is a trick question. If I was actually in college, I wouldn't have said this is a trick question. I just would have asked it. But I'm being a little bit nicer to you today because you're not paying for this lecture. What is the last book in the Old Testament? No. Thank you for answering everybody's question for them. It was not Malachi. It is the last book that you read in the New Testament. It is not actually the last book written. Brother Isaac. Not 2 Chronicles. It's kind of close. Some of the things that happen at the end of the Old Testament are end of there. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah. Historically, because it writes for us the closing moments, the final chapters of what happened to Israel after their second temple was built. The temple was built. All the old-timers wept because it wasn't as nice as the first one, and all the new-timers were happy because they finally had a temple. And then history enters in to a time we call the intertestamental period. It's a period of about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New. Have you ever asked this question? Where did the Pharisees come from? The Greeks, the Romans. Because if you look in the end of 2 Chronicles or you look at Nehemiah, they're nowhere around. What about the synagogue? There was no such thing as a synagogue in the Old Testament. Look really hard. It's not there. I can't explain all of those questions right now, but I can tell you this. The short answer is there were 400 years of history between the end of Nehemiah and the writing of the first book, which I would argue is James, but let's just say the beginning of the life of Jesus. There's about 400 years. No books of the Bible were written during those 400 years. Some scholars call it the 400 silent years. And during those 400 years, how old is our country? We're getting close to 250 years, right? That's crazy. That's a very young country. Very young country. Think about this. 400 years elapsed between Old and New Testaments. How much can happen in 400 years? A lot. Countries like ours can start and fall apart. Isn't that encouraging? In less than 400 years. And that's exactly what happened, essentially, in those 400 years. The Israelite nation near the end of the Old Testament, half of them or part of them were placed into captivity. They were taken prisoner by the Babylonians. Did I get that right? Then they were taken captive by the Assyrians. Who was first? Assyrians first. Then the Babylonians took the rest of them into captivity. Then the Persians came along. Then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, came along. Then the Romans came along. And then when you start reading your New Testament, there are the Romans. And that's another question. Where did the Romans come from? So many things are present in the Gospels that are nowhere in the Old Testament, and the answer is 400 years in between. During that period of time, the Jewish people were placed all over the world. They were scattered around, and many of them were taken away from their homeland. They had to learn new languages, and the language that was the language of the day when the New Testament was written was Greek. During the intertestamental period, one of the problems the Israelite nation was experiencing was a lot of their young people were being forced to be educated in Greek education systems. They were being forced to learn Greek. And to a Jew, at that time, maintaining your cultural identity, your national identity was, and continues to this day, to be very significant and important. And there was this quandary. Do we teach them Hebrew and have them continue to read the Bible in Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew? Or do we produce a translation that is in the language they're all learning right now and have them learn that? And we have this thing called the LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. Tradition has it that about 70 men got together and produced a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's also called the Septuagint. You don't have to worry about all that too much, other than to know that before the New Testament came around and itself was written in Greek, a translation of the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, was produced in Greek, called the Septuagint. So why did I tell you all that? Because the word assembly is a word that happens in the Old Testament too. And in the Greek translation, what word do you think they used? Ekklesia. And so if you're reading your Bible all in Greek, and you're using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what are you going to see going back to the nation of Israel? Ekklesia. The group of Israelites in the wilderness is called an ekklesia. The ekklesia around the tabernacle, ekklesia. You see this word popping up throughout the Old Testament, and when you get to the New Testament, Jesus says, I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some people say, okay, the church is in the Old Testament. And they will carry this theologically through and say that the church is not new today. It is actually a continuation of the nation of Israel, which means it replaces the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? And that one line of logic and interpretation, in part, has produced, this is an oversimplification, but it's a start. It's produced, in part, this thing that we call Reformed theology. The idea, in part, that the nation of Israel is fulfilled in, is replaced by, continued through the church, which means that the nation of Israel is obsolete. It's an old thing that God is not focused on anymore. The church has replaced that. What else does that mean? Well, it can mean as many things as the promises God made to the nation of Israel that have still yet to be fulfilled will no longer be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, but will be fulfilled for the church instead. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. And a lot of this hinges on this understanding of the church being in the Old Testament as the nation of Israel, because the word ekklesia is used in the Septuagint, in that intertestamental period. I've already pointed out to us that the word ekklesia does not have to mean church. It could be any kind of assembly, even a riotous assembly that's trying to stamp out the church. So whenever you see the word ekklesia, you just have to ask the question, what assembly are we talking about here? And if it is the church, then you treat it that way. If it's not the church, you treat it whatever other way that it is. The same thing is true, for instance, of the word salvation in Greek. Just to help illustrate this, just because the word salvation appears does not mean that the word salvation always means Jesus taking you to heaven when you die. Sometimes the word salvation, which always means deliver, save, rescue, sometimes it's someone like Peter. He's drowning in the water in the Sea of Galilee, and he says, Lord, save us! Is he asking you to go to heaven? No. Just using the word save for the setting at hand. Don't let us drown here. So whenever you hear a preacher or a teacher say this is talking about salvation, and they just go right into talking about Jesus take me to heaven kind of salvation, step back as a Bible student and ask the question, is that the kind of salvation we're talking about here? For instance, the word baptize, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, in the like figure, word for now, baptism does also now save us. And people will use that. A lot of times, Reformed theologians will actually use that verse to demonstrate what they will call salvation through baptism, that baptism is an important part of getting saved, going to heaven. But it does not have to do that. There's a different way that baptism saves us. And I'm not going to tell you how that is. But baptism does save us. It does rescue. It does deliver us. But not in the way that it takes us to heaven. It saves us in another and important way. It's not a verse we have to be afraid of. We just have to know how to use language properly. One word does not always mean the same thing every time. And if you know that fact, you can think about that idea every time you see a word that you have a hunch is being used wrong, okay, or interpreted wrong. Okay, point number two. With further scriptural investigation, okay, this is just for my notes then, it's not on yours. With further scriptural investigation, the use of ecclesia in both Old and New does not require that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the New. Number two here, the main point on your notes, the church is distinct from Israel. The church is distinct from the nation of Israel. Letter A, how do we know this? I'll give you some indications, some clues, some evidence. Matthew 16, 18, we have already looked at this, but see if you can pick up on the clue. Put on your Sherlock Holmes hat, your Encyclopedia Brown hat, your Hardy Boys, Nancy Drew outfit, whatever it is for you that means detective. Put that hat on, put that outfit, get out that spyglass. Matthew 16, 18. The point here is that the church is something future, it's not past. The nation of Israel, the Old Testament, is behind Jesus. The church is in front of him. How do we know that? Matthew 16, 18. What word tells us that? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Will, yes. Jesus says, I'm going to make an assembly. I'm going to put an assembly together. Is it put together yet? No. It's something he's announcing. Let me tell you what I am about to do. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. And so what we have to say, I think, as Bible students, is that when I look at this verse, at the very least, the church cannot be a real thing before Matthew 16, 18, but could actually be something from Matthew 16, 19 forward, at the very least. Okay? That's what I'm saying. So it's something that is something Christ planned to build his church after his earthly ministry. Christ planned to build his church after his earthly ministry. He will build his church. He didn't say, I am building it. I did build it. I'm going to continue building it, but I will build my church. Letter B, the church was the result of his atoning work and was considered to be something new. Ephesians 2, 14 through 15. Ephesians 2, 14 through 15. Let me tell you a little bit about, while you're turning there, how to understand in a simple way the purpose of the book of Acts and the purpose of the epistles. The purpose of the book of Acts, in part, there's a couple of purposes, but the one I want to focus on today is it gives us the story of the start, early development of the church. It's a narrative. There's teaching and application to draw from that. But the epistles that follow, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philemon, all these things, Peter and James, they're like the manuals. See, we're the parts. The book of Acts is kind of like the picture on the front of the box. And then the epistles are kind of like the little manual inside the box that tells you how the pieces go together and how they work. And to understand some of the things that you see happening in the book of Acts, you turn to the epistles and they give the explanations. So we understand the church a lot through the epistles, especially through the book of Ephesians. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." The both one, if you study the context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The dichotomy that has existed in the past through the cross, God has kind of busted that Berlin Wall down between those two different groups, Jews and non-Jews. He's broken it down, having abolished in his flesh what he did in his body, the crucifixion, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of both of these things, one new man. The church is not a continuation of the nation of Israel. It's actually something totally new. What Jesus did with Gentiles and Jews through the cross was something that had never been done before. He made a new thing. And what is that new thing that he made? He made the church. He began to put it together that way. So the church was, according to this here, something that could only exist or begin at least after the death of Christ. So Matthew 16:18, we see that it had to at least happen after that because of the will. Then we see that it took Jesus dying on the cross at least to be the time where that new thing was made possible. You see that? So we're just kind of exegetically from the Bible bumping up, trying to get to where the church started by the words that the Bible gives us. Letter C. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we're talking about New Testament prophets here, not Elijah and Moses and these people. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, as well as 3:5, says this, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners." That's kind of talking about what we just saw in 14 through 15. We're not just Gentiles outside of the kingdom, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed, here's the putting together, framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see here that this church thing that we're a part of is like a building. And the building has a foundation, and the foundation is Jesus and then the apostles and the prophets teaching about Jesus. At the very least, let's just pretend for a minute that the church was in the Old Testament. Let's pretend. Explain the building to me. What did it look like? Was it a good building? What was it missing? If it was in the Old Testament, it was a building without a foundation, right? If the foundation that it's built on is the apostles and prophets, what kind of building was it in the Old Testament, if it was there? A building without a foundation, right? So, the foundation is the apostles and prophets, and the rest of us as a structure are being built up on that, and we get their ministry through what they tell us in the Word of God. We continue to build on that. We don't continue to lay a foundation. The foundation is done. How much work have we done on the foundation of Faith Baptist Church building since we bought it 40 years ago? Are we still adding to the foundation? No. When's the last time you heard me say on work day, we need to do some more building on the foundation? No, that's done, right? When do you see me out there tinkering with the cornerstone? I'm not going to tinker with the cornerstone, because when you do that, the whole thing falls down. Don't do that with the church either. Building projects physically on our church building, which is not a church, it's just a building, they always consist of things that are happening on top of the foundation. Adding on, fixing, repairing. You see what I'm saying? They're not foundational issues. And the church continues to build, but the foundation is established. But has not been established before the apostles. Letter D. Letter D. It was a mystery unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery unknown in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, 4 through 9, I will not read in its entirety. I just want to point out that he talks here about the church, and he calls it a mystery. What Paul as an apostle was revealing for the foundation of the church through doctrine was a mystery. And what does that mean? What does the word mystery mean? The word mystery, the Greek word mystery here, does not mean what we think. We have to be careful about this. How many years have developed from the Bible in Greek till today? About 2,000 years, plus or minus. How much time has developed from the King James Bible being translated, which many of us use today? If you want to go back to 1611, which is not the one we really use, but if we go back to there at least, we're talking about 400 years. How much can words change in 2,000 years or 400 years? Right? A lot. Today I had to explain the word conversation. It actually didn't mean speech. It actually meant a lifestyle, a way of life. If I said conversation 400 years ago, it meant lifestyle, way of life, behavior. Today it means the things you say. The word mystery today means what? There are clues, and if you can find them, you can solve the mystery. What it means here is that it was something that wasn't there, it wasn't known, and now it's revealed. See, there are no clues in the Old Testament that we should be able to discover to see the church. It's just not there. The church is not in the Old Testament, and there aren't clues. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, 26 through 27 says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's that essential part of the church. It's Christ in us, Jew or Gentile. That's how he builds his church. And that truth is not hidden in the Old Testament, something that we can dig around and find with deeper study of the word. And the nation of Israel, let me ask you a question. Is that a hidden thing in the Old Testament? No, it's not a hard thing to find. It's all over the Old Testament. That's a clue that's pretty obvious. If the nation of Israel is the church, that doesn't sound to me like something that's been hidden from ages and generations. The church is something that was a mystery, something that was revealed for the first time in the New Testament through the apostles. Letter E, it was not a possible entity, a possible thing, until after Christ's resurrection and ascension. So Christ not only had to die, Christ had to raise from the dead, and Christ had to ascend up to heaven before the church could begin. You say, how is that? So we're just kind of bumping the timeline up a little bit is all we're doing here scripturally. Well, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Talking about the church, it says, "...which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead..." and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This thing called the church that God started had to start, could only start once Christ had been raised from the dead and set at the right hand of the Father after his ascension. And make him head. Christ was not the head of the church until he was ascended up to the Father. Now, think with me. What would the church have been if it existed before the ascension? What kind of thing would it have been? You ever see chickens run around with their heads cut off? As a headless chicken. You ever hear the phrase, Boy, that's like a person. That person runs around like a chicken with its head cut off. They're just frantic, busy people that don't seem to get anything done. The church would have been a headless institution prior to the ascension. Christ would not and could not have been operating as the functioning head until after the ascension. That had to happen and made the church possible. And so, if the church existed before the ascension, it would have been a headless church. So, do you see that there? So, if it is in the Old Testament, it's at least headless, if you want to consent to that. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. What do we see happened? Well, it says here in Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, a key passage on the gifts that God has given to us through the Spirit in the church. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measuring out of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, the spiritual gifts. And then it talks about some things. He had to ascend up far above all heavens. He gave some apostles, some prophets. There's the foundation. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church. Another way of looking at the church, if it existed, and I'll give that for sake of argument just for right now. Let's say that the church existed before the ascension, or before the resurrection, or before the crucifixion, or before Jesus' ministry, or before in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. It would have been a giftless organization. The people in it would not have had spiritual gifts. And that is one of the things that makes the assembly that we call the church so amazing, is the pieces come together with spiritual gifts to accomplish the mission of proliferating the message of Jesus Christ as Messiah. You see that? So it would have been, if we give the ground that the church is in the Old Testament or something, that it would have been without a head, and it would have been without the gifts of God. A very unusual thing. Headless things are not generally the greatest things to be looking at, and are not very glorious, right? Usually not very successful. The church without spiritual gifts, what would that be like? We already know what that would be like, in part because sometimes we just don't serve. We don't depend on the Spirit, and we can get a taste of what that's like sometimes. That's not good, but we can. So it's just, these are, if you're going to see the church in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, or you're going to see it in the ministry of Jesus or something like this before the ascension, you have to answer these questions. You have to deal with these kind of thoughts. And these are the kind of thoughts that lead me to believe that the church is just not in the Old Testament. There is a passage, John 20, 19 through 23. You could write this down and do further study on it if you want. John 20, 19 through 23 is a time where Jesus breathes on the disciples before his ascension. I think it's after his resurrection, but it's before his ascension. And he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And they do. The Holy Spirit empowers them, and they go out and they minister. Some people say that was the first church. Jesus started the church right there. I say, this is me, from my study over the years, no. This is Jesus giving the power of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He's done that at other times. The power of the Holy Spirit was given to judges. I mean, Samson had the power of the Holy Spirit given to him. That was not the church. Anyone want to argue that was the church? Samson was a pastor? No, that was not the case. And then you still, if you're going to take that as the start of the church, the disciples are the first church here. What were they waiting on in Acts chapter 2? And how was that different? You have to answer that question. We'll look at that the next time we come back to this. And you also have to kind of agree that it still would have been without a head, and it still would have been without gifts. You have to see that, and you have to work that through somehow, honestly. Letter F, the church is neither a national nor a political entity. According to Matthew 22:15 through 21, Jesus made financial and economic distinctions between the church and governments. The Pharisees questioned him and said, "Who should we give our money to, Caesar or not?" And what did he say? And the real question was, should we give it to our synagogue and our Jewish community, or should we give it to the secular community? And he said, great ideas, both of them. You give to your government what belongs to your government, and you give to God what belongs to God. Why? If you believe that the church is some kind of a national entity that replaces the nation of Israel, that's hard to get your mind around. But the church is not a nation. The church does not take taxes. In no way. Economically and financially, the church and the nations of this world, including the nation of Israel, are not the same thing from an economic standpoint. Also, from a military and political standpoint, John 18:36-37 says, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." When do you think I'm going to hear a message? I'm going to give a message from this pulpit that we need to go out and fight the government and take over the American kingdom. You're never going to hear a message like that. That has nothing to do with the church's job. We're not here to take over the government. We're here to get the message of Jesus as Messiah out to the world for generations and generations and generations till the kingdom comes. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute as we wrap up. Letter G, the church does not displace Israel in the plans of God, though it does overlap spiritually. As we make the case that the church is distinct from the nation of Israel, it is not the same thing as the nation of Israel. It does not replace Israel. We have to be careful that we don't overstate the case. Sometimes we do this, don't we? We make theological, doctrinal arguments, and we just jump to the other side just to be safe, but we're not balanced or we're not honest to Scripture. The church is distinct from the nation of Israel politically, economically. It does not replace the nation, and it is not in the Old Testament. But it does overlap spiritually, and I'll show you this. If you look in Genesis 12:1-3 on your own, you will see that God gave some promises to Abraham. He promised him some land. He promised him a kingdom. And he promised spiritual blessings. If you look in Genesis 3:7-9, and again for time, I don't have time to get into all of this here, but if you look there in Genesis or Galatians 3:7-9, what you'll find is, it says, "In thee shall all nations be blessed. They that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Through the Messiah that came through the family line of Abraham ultimately, Jews and Gentiles alike are able to be saved and converted. And through Abraham, all the nations, Gentile nations of the world, are blessed. We are beholden to the nation of Israel because the blessing on Israel of providing the Messiah has benefited us. And in faith, we are children of Abraham, spiritually. But that does not mean that we replace the nation of Israel. Here's what happens. Some people will say, because of their view of the church being in the Old Testament, which I hope I've made a clear case against today, that because of this, us fulfilling the spiritual promises to Abraham, the nation of Israel is done, finished. And now it's all the church. And so, the land that God promised to Abraham and he never got completely yet. See, the land that God promised to Abraham almost came to Israel under Solomon, but a lot of that was just through taxation. They didn't really own all the land. They just taxed people on it. Joshua didn't get all the land. All the land is described in the book of Ezekiel, and has never fully been possessed by the nation of Israel. And not without stopping either. The promise is that they would have it and they would have it forever. What a Reformed theologian will say is, well, the church replaces Israel. We get all the land spiritually. So the actual land is gone. It is now transformed into a spiritual promise, and we get all the spiritual land. And then they'll say about the kingdom, an actual physical kingdom, it's gone. And it happens to the church, not Israel. Let me draw some final conclusions why this is significant to know. Why is this all important? By the way, if you look in Romans 11, Paul makes the case. Has God cast away his people? He uses the strongest kind of language you can use without swearing as a Christian. He says, God forbid. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. The promises he made, he will keep. And that will still be in the future as he made them. Why is this important, though? Why do we need to understand these elements of Reformed theology from this angle? One, the teaching of Reformed theology provides a foundation for the teaching of infant baptism. How is that? Well, if the church has replaced the nation of Israel, what did the nation of Israel do? They circumcised their children. The boys, when they turned 8 days old, at least. And so they take from that the idea that the church now uses not circumcision, but baptism, and we baptize babies, boys and girls, at whatever day. Still, there are some logical hoops that have to be jumped through. But that's how people come up with the teaching of infant baptism. They start with circumcision in the nation of Israel, carry the nation of Israel in through the church, and that's how they do that. Then they see it when Paul says to the Philippian jailer, you'll be saved and baptized in your whole house. They say, oh, there's infant baptism. How do we know he had a baby in his house? We just don't, okay? And the point is they would get saved first, then baptized like he did. But that Reformed idea of the church in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel is what makes their teaching on infant baptism possible. You take that away, it's really just, there aren't other verses to use. That's why it's important. So Presbyterian and Episcopalian and so forth, this is how they get there ultimately. Whatever their actual view on infant baptism, the doing of it, that's how they get it. Reformed theology, by the way, is not just a Protestant Reformed. It's not, its seeds are in Roman Catholicism, which is why Roman Catholicism has a hard time knowing what to do with the nation of Israel. They're not big friends with the nation of Israel. Why? Because they're a threat to the Roman Catholic Church's existence. Because they're supposed to be finished. We're supposed to replace them. Their whole priesthood, their sacrifices that they do, as morphed and strange as it is, they get all those things by quoting verses to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That's how they do it. And Protestant churches, though they broke away from the Catholic Church, did not shed all of those underpinnings, and they've carried some of those things with them. As Baptists, we are not a part of that process. We are a separate thing that has happened over time, but that's how these churches get there. It's also interesting. This provides the paradigm for government and church mergers, state churches. Why is it when Catholics take charge, they take over the government? Why is it when Protestants in history take charge, they take over governments and they run the armies? And they do things with them that are not just political, they do things with them that are religious. Why? Why would a Catholic or a Protestant king take his armies and kill Muslims? Why? Didn't Jesus say, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight? That's contradictory. But why do they do it? Because if they have replaced the nation of Israel, that's what the nation of Israel did, right? They killed people who disobeyed their parents and all these civil things, these processes. That's why, if given the chance, a Catholic church, if it's in charge, would kill you because you're a heretic from their view. You see what I'm saying? Once a Reformed grid takes over a government, it fits in very naturally. And it's very comfortable for them because they view themselves as a national type entity. That's what happens. Does that make sense? That's how they get there. That's why this is so important. So it also provides a basis and a groundwork for national conventions, national organizations outside of local churches. Because if the church is something of that nature, there can be leaders over multiple churches and over church dioceses and synods and all these kind of things are built upon this, and they would call it scriptural foundation. But it's a logical thing that's based out of a misunderstanding of ecclesia in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? How do we conclude? Well, a few thoughts. Be thankful that God keeps his promises to Abraham as he promised them, because it encourages us. He will keep every promise to you as he made it to you, and he's not going to change it somehow or give it to somebody else. He keeps his promises. 2, pray for the nation of Israel. Pray for that day to come when they do get all the land and they do get their kingdom as God promised. I'm excited about that day. I am looking forward to it. It's going to be a very awesome time. Pray for the nation of Israel. Be thankful that you have the opportunity to be a part of the church. This is not a privilege that was available in the Old Testament. It's available to you, and to whom much is given, much is required. What are you doing to spread the message of Jesus as Messiah and to propagate and to encourage others to make that profession? We have an obligation because we're part of the church. And last, be discerning. With a humble attitude, enjoy beginning to see this and understand some of what you see happening in broader Christianity a little bit better because of this thought process. And being able to see, okay, I understand why that's wrong because I got a little bit of a Bible college education on it. How's that? We are over time, so the Q&A, I didn't succeed at that. But when we get back to this, I'd like to feature some Q&A in the next session that we do. If you have Q&A that can't wait for a few weeks, send me an email, and I'd be glad to talk to you at that level. A verse of scripture, a thought, a question you have, anything. So this is the kind of stuff I like talking about, and I've done that for many years, and so I'm breaking that out a little bit more right now in the afternoon sessions. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to be children of a father who doesn't break his promises, no matter how much time and chaos goes on in the world. Thank you that Satan will never allow that to happen. You will prevent him. Thank you that we get to be a part of this special thing called the church that wasn't even a thought in the Old Testament. Help us to spread the message of you as Messiah to the world, to people of every race. And help us to be responsible with this privilege. Thank you that we get to be a part in the kit of Faith Baptist Church, Iglesia Bautista de la Fe, and so forth. Help us to do our parts and to use the gifts that you've given and submit to you as head. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.